here all of a sudden. Let's take out our outlines. Turn me down just a little bit, Brendan. And open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Do you want to experience the approval of God? That's the ultimate question. When we genuinely receive Christ as our Savior and Lord, we can have confidence that we are approved by God. And the smile of God will be on your life, and you will begin to see yourself the way God sees you. That's a tremendous lesson to learn, and for some of us, it takes time to learn that lesson. Not looking to see what other people think about us, but ultimately focus upon what God thinks about us and how God sees us. Now, we are winding down this long series of messages on learning lessons from the mountaintop. And just by quick way of review, let's see what we have learned. We have learned the story of Elijah. Remember on that confrontation he had with the prophets of Baal, the mountain of decision. And then we studied the life of Noah. Noah was a man who walked with God. And then we took a look at the transfiguration of Jesus. And then we came to the story of Moses, talked about unfulfilled dreams that happened in our life and taking a page out of the life of Moses. And then we talked about the rise and fall of King Saul, talked about the temptation, story of Jesus being tempted by Satan. Then last Sunday we talked about the cross. And each cross contained a message, if you will recall. Thief on the left is the cross of rejection. Thief on the right, the message of repentance. And then the cross in the middle is the cross of redemption. But today, we climb the highest mountain in all the Bible. We climb the highest mountain that anybody could ever climb, not geographically, but spiritually speaking. We're going to climb the Mount of the Beatitudes. But as we climb this mountain, we will discover if the truth were known. And if we can get candidly honest with ourselves, this is a hard mountain to climb. And as we climb it, we might get a little dizzy. As we climb it, we might get a little frustrated. As we climb this mountain of the Beatitudes. Do you remember how we got here? Jesus began his public ministry with the baptism by John the Baptist. And what an experience that was. By the way, there's a detailed outline on the back table. God the Father showed up at his baptism. The Holy Spirit showed up at his baptism. And this was the beginning, this was the inauguration, this was the kickoff of his ministry. But then right on the heels of his baptism, we were told that Satan drove him into the wilderness. And there he was tested 40 days and 40 nights. He came down from that mountain of temptation victoriously, and then he began to call his followers, call his disciples. And he said, come and follow me if you want to be included in the kingdom of God. He called the most unlikely men to be his disciples. Fishermen. Professional fishermen. And there was a man there who worked for the IRS, if you can believe that. His name was Matthew. Matthew was sitting at his table, doing work for the IRS. Jesus walked by. He looked at Matthew, eyeball to eyeball, and he said, "Matthew, come and follow me." Do you know what Matthew's response was? He listened to that call of Jesus upon his life, and here's what he did. He pushed his chair back from his desk. He laid his pen down on the desk, and he said, "I think I will. I think I will." That's how he responded in the original Greek. Got up, became a disciple of Jesus, and wrote the first gospel in the New Testament. And then what happened after he called his disciples, an amazing thing happened. The very next thing he said, "Hey, anybody here who wants to be healed, step right on up and be healed." And the Bible says that he healed everybody. Wow, isn't that something? If I told you that you meet me out in the parking lot next Sunday and we'll put the banners up along the street so people can see, "Hey, you want to be healed? Come on in to the parking lot and I'll heal you." I would imagine we would have quite a crowd, wouldn't we? I think so. And then on top of all of this, Jesus began to teach his principles. He said, "Folks, listen up. Here's the bottom line. You want to be included in this new organization? You want to be on a new team? You want to be included in a new group? Well, in this new organization, God is the king. And you're going to live in his kingdom and do what he tells you to do." And so the Beatitudes contain principles to live by in God's kingdom. These are the rules. This is the game. This is the strategy. So he began to talk about those kingdom principles, and he realized that he had to call forth those particular group of people, including the apostles, and they took a hike up to a high mountain, and he brought them around him, and he said, "I want to teach you the exact principles of the kingdom of God." And so there we have this Sermon on the Mount. It's the highest mountain that we will climb, not geographically, but spiritually. And the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. There's some 107 verses there. And the parallel is found also in Luke chapter 6, has about 29 verses there, and then 34 other verses that are compatible with the passage in Matthew is also found in Luke. So therefore, we have a pattern here. And by the way, this is not some 10-minute sermon. It takes about 10 minutes to read the Sermon on the Mount. I've been asked over the years, "Well, if Jesus preached the greatest sermon ever preached in 10 minutes, why does it take you so long to preach?" Well, this is not just one sermon. This is a composite of the most fundamental principles that Jesus laid out if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God. And he put them into a beautiful package so people could see how the kingdom of God functions. And if you don't agree with these Beatitudes, you'll have a pretty miserable time in heaven. In fact, you won't even have to worry about it because you won't get there. So we come to these principles on the Sermon on the Mount. And so when we think about the Sermon on the Mount, we kind of get sentimental. And we think, oh, this is such a sweet passage, these Beatitudes, such sweet words spoken by Jesus. And it appears that we almost need a little violin music playing in the background or as we read through these Beatitudes. It's so serene and so full of comfort. And Jesus is talking here about how you are to live in the kingdom of God. And it has sort of a rhythmic tone to it. And folks, you want to know something? The Sermon on the Mount is the most radical teaching about right and wrong, about morals, about ethics, that the world has ever heard up to that point and still hears today. The morality here is way above the morality that the world had ever heard before. And so you realize that when they were in the synagogue in Jesus' day, that the rabbi, he would go around and he would take the scroll out of the ark and he would walk around and he would talk about what was contained in the Torah, which was the Word of God. And the Torah contained what God taught about living life. And so this rabbi would walk around the synagogue making sure everybody saw that he was holding up the Word of God, and the Torah was looked upon as God speaking. And as the rabbi spoke, there was a hush over the synagogue, and the room was full of reverence, and they took the Torah so seriously. They said if anybody did not believe in the Torah, you would go straight to hell. That's what they taught in those days. And so these Jews reverenced the Torah. And it was Jesus standing up saying, the Torah says this, but I say unto you. Jesus' teaching superseded the Torah. And so as he talked, these Jews begin to think, who is this guy anyway? Who's his mom? Who's his daddy? Where did this guy come from that's doing this teaching on these Beatitudes? What rabbinical school did he attend? Was he ordained? Who is this guy? Well, some say, that guy is the son of a carpenter. He's doing apprentice work in Nazareth. Nazareth! Can anything good come out of Nazareth, some say? I mean, who is he? Others say, well, he's talking like someone is speaking with authority. He's speaking about God. He is saying this, and the Torah says this. He wasn't offering a commentary on the Torah or quoting some scholarly rabbi. He was saying, this is what the Torah says, but he says, I say unto you. And so in six, count them, six clear illustrations and others in the Sermon on the Mount, he took what they thought was right and what they thought was wrong, and he elevated it up and up to a higher level. And Jesus says, what's really important is not so much what you say and what you do, but what is really important is what are your motives? What's in your heart? What do you think in your mind, your imaginations? And this takes the level of ethics and morality to a higher level. No other religion ever began to approach morality as a matter of the mind, the motives, and the heart until Jesus spoke. And so they thought that you do this and you don't do this and you'll be okay. Now we were raised, I was raised in a very fundamental legalistic church. And we had a set of rules. This is what you do, and this is what you don't do. Well, I'm glad I got graduated from that realistic rules of religion. Jesus says, being right and being wrong and being a citizen in the kingdom of God, your moral standards are way above the list of do's and don'ts. He said, what really matters is what's in your heart. Whatsoever a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, the Bible says. What's in your mind? And what's your motives? And as we climb this mountain of Beatitudes, it gets pretty rugged if you want to know the truth. It's a hard, steep climb to get to the top of this mountain, because this is some radical teaching that Jesus is telling his followers, if you want to be included in the kingdom of God. And notice, as you study these Beatitudes very carefully, how does Jesus begin his teaching? He says, all of you are murderers. How's that for an opening line? He says, all of you are adulterous. He goes even further. All of you, incidentally, are haters. Now, as you read the Beatitudes, if it doesn't frighten you, if it doesn't take our understanding of right and wrong to a whole new level, guess what? We're not listening to God. Look at this verse in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told, that's the Torah, you shall not murder, commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the courts. That's what the Torah says. But Jesus said, but I say unto you, he repeated that phrase several times in the Sermon on the Mount, but I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, raka, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery furnace. That's what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I've got a confession to make. I've been guilty of murder. I really have. I'm a murderer. And don't look so pious, because you are a murderer too. Well, Dale, how did you murder anybody? Let me tell you what I did. For years, this was years ago, until I grew in my faith, when somebody would lie about me, and that's happened over the years, when somebody offended me, that's happened more than once in my pastoral ministry, and when someone broke a confidence, yeah, that's happened too over the years. When I have been attacked viciously, yeah, that's happened. In such a way that I could not defend myself, and I didn't even try to tell you the truth, you know what I would do? I would play like they had died. Maybe, maybe not, I would shake their hands. More times than not, I wouldn't. Many times, I would not smile more than I did when I saw that person. I'd play the game. Buddy, you're dead. As far as I'm concerned, that person had died. And then I came to a realization that I'm not going to let that person or persons destroy my life. I'm not going to do it by their attitude, what they have done, and what they have said about me. So they just died. You know what? That kind of freed me up. It really did. Don't have to worry about them anymore. They're dead. So I just killed them. Even though they were alive, they're dead as far as I was concerned. So and the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, I was guilty of murder. That's what we do. And don't be so pious, because I think you probably have done the same thing over the years, once or twice in your life. Jesus says we can't conduct ourselves like that if we want to be included in God's kingdom, because that's not the way we operate in this new kingdom. If we're in God's kingdom, that's not how you deal with things. And then he takes it up even to a higher level. Look what he says. He talks about the anger issue. He talks about the adultery issue. Look what he says in chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Certainly one of the commandments. "But I say unto you," there's that phrase again, "but I say unto you." He said, leave what the law said, but he said, "I say unto you that everyone who looks on a woman or a man with lust for her or him has already committed adultery within her or his heart." And he says, what you do about this, pretty radical. How do you handle that? Jesus says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of your parts than your whole body and be thrown into hell. It's pretty radical, wouldn't you think? If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than your whole body going to hell. This is Jesus talking here. By the way, did you know that Jesus talked more about hell than any other person in the Bible? He did. Now he's saying, not whether you have committed adultery or fornication. He says, if you have in your mind, in your heart, he says, in God's sight, you have committed adultery. So what do you do about that? Punch your eye out? That's what it says. Cut your arm off? That's what it says. Pretty radical, wouldn't you think? Here's what Jesus is really saying here. Here's the bottom line. Jesus meant, do whatever it takes to keep our mind and our heart and our life pure. Do whatever it takes. The highest ethics anyone that has ever talked about before or since, you can't get any higher than this. This is the highest point of the mountain. Then he moves on and he talks about the oath issue. He says, by the way, again, you've heard the ancients were told, this is the Torah, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, because it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, or by the city of the great king, you shall not make any oath by your head. You shall not make any oath, one hair, white or black, but just let your statement be yes, 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 or no, no, no. Anything beyond that, Jesus says, is evil. What's he saying? Someone comes to you, or someone comes to me, they say, Dell, what I'm about to tell you, I can swear on my mother's grave, I'm telling you the truth. When someone comes to me and says, you know what I'm about to tell you is truthful, I immediately begin to think, they're probably lying and not telling the truth. Jesus said, just say yes or just say no. Now look at this last part of the Beatitudes. Jesus addressed how to handle our enemies. He says in verse 43, you've heard that it was said, the Torah again, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, Wow, another radical statement, right? I've got a confession to make. I'm not doing very good at loving my enemies. Wouldn't you say that's a hard thing to do? I like what the old law says, hate your enemies. But as a Christian, you're in a different kingdom. You're in God's kingdom. And we are to operate on a different set of rules. And so you know what we're called to do if we want to be included in God's kingdom? We are to pray for our enemies. Somebody says, well, I'm certainly not going to pray for my enemy. I want God to zap them. That's the natural response, isn't it? God says, if you want to be included in this new kingdom, bless them. Pray for them. I've got to admit that I'm in the first grade on that. How about you? But you see, the rules in the kingdom of God are way up high. And then we go back and we see the very beginning of the sermon. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, we see all the blessed. Look at what it says in that verse. Here's the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, by the way, we're just skimming the surface on these beatitudes. There's a lot of good teaching here. We're just skimming the surface. What do you think the word blessed means? Well, some people call this the be happy attitudes. We see that interpretation. But what does the word blessed really mean? This is something that you need to write down or circle in your outline. The word blessed means to have the approval of God. That's what it means. The word blessed means to have the approval of God. What I do, what I say, and where I go, and what I think. Does that have the approval of God? If it doesn't, then it calls for some repentance. We have the approval of God. Now, we all want the approval of somebody or something. And when we don't have that approval, the sting of rejection pierces the heart. And we crave and long for the approval of somebody or something. When I sensed God was calling me to start a new church in Olympia back in 1987, I became good friends with then pastor of New Hope in Portland, Dale Galloway. And I explained to him my struggles and my frustration with that denomination at that time. And he said, Dale, why don't you start a new church? Never thought about that before. And so I said, well, if I start a new church, can I have part of your name? He says, it's yours. So that's where we got the name New Hope. And he said to me, anything we can do to help you get started in your church, let us know. He was very supportive of my new venture to start a new church. I had gained the approval of a senior pastor, pastoring in Portland of a church of almost 5,000 people at that time. That meant a lot to me. And he said, Dale, we believe in you. You know what that does to your confidence when someone comes along? When you are down and they say to you, well, we believe in you. Well, Sharon was there. DC was there. Dick and Sharon were there at the very beginning. But I did not have the approval of my old denomination. They would not approve of my dream. And so I decided, Pastor Dale Galloway approves of what I'm doing. God approves of what I'm doing, so I'm going to forge ahead and see what happens. Dick and Sharon took Marianne and I out to dinner at Harbor Lights in Tacoma on Ruston Way. That's become a sacred place. Every time we go there and eat on special occasions, we think of that first dinner that Dick and Sharon took Mary Ann and me to, and we talked about just exactly what are you planning on doing, Dale? And we talked about the vision for the new church, and Dick and Sharon said, well, we're going to have to pray on that. And they did, and so they joined up with me. And on a Sunday afternoon, D.C. was out of off that day, and so he helped me clean out my office in the old church, and I was on my way. I lifted the anchor from the old denomination because I had the approval of Pastor Dale Galloway, and I knew I had the approval of God in that old church office. I got acquainted with Dennis Hunsinger before I even met him. Derek Bradford was part of the youth group in the church at that time, and he told me about his uncle named Dennis, who was a carpet layer, had nothing but praise and good things to say about Dennis Hunsinger. So I knew a lot about Dennis Hunsinger before I even met him. And there was another teenager there at the time who I got really close to at that time. Her name was Angie Ward. Angie Ward and Derek Bradford would come into my office, and they would lay down on their back looking up at the ceiling, and I would sit in my chair, and we talked way into the night. That was then. By the way, you know how I discovered to handle my critics? I acted as if they were dead, but I simply learned to outlive them. Two of the credentials committee came to see me in my office at that time. They walked in with a three-piece suit, carrying a briefcase. We had just started our church. And they said, Dale, we want a list of the members of the people who attend New Hope. I said, well, number one, we don't have a membership list. And I said, number two, even if I had one, I would not tell you who is attending our church at New Hope. But I said, if you want to find out for yourself, come and join us some Sunday. Guess what? They never did. They got my invitation. And guess what? Both of them are 6 feet under today. You know, a man was walking along a beach, and off in the distance he saw a little boy that was flipping starfishes back into the water because the tide was going out and they needed water to survive. And so the man approached that young boy and he said, what in the world are you doing, son? The beach was just covered with starfish. He said, well, I'm throwing the starfish back into the water. And the man kind of, you'll never throw all of them back into the water. The little boy picked up one starfish, and as he hurled it back into the water, he told that man, makes all the difference in the world to this one. Down through the 32 years of our ministry, we've always been a small church, but every now and then, with the Lord's help and the partnering of God's people, we have been able to save the life of a starfish. And the list is long. But the bottom line is, all of us are seeking approval. You are approved by God if you are poor in spirit. Now, there are two words in the Bible for being poor. One word for being poor means that you work and you work and you work and you barely can keep a roof over your head and food on the table. Ever been there? Mary Ann and I were there when we came into Olympia. Our cupboards were literally bare and no income. Marianne had a difficult time finding employment. My transfer with a major insurance company was not approved. And so we were down and out, and we were flat broke. Poor. Ever been there? A lot of us have. But the word for poor in spirit, you know what it means? It means poverty. It means poor in spirit. We go before God and we don't say, hey, God, look what I've done. Look what I'm doing. Look at my life. Look what I have gave. That doesn't mean a thing to God. Not a thing. We go to him like that old hymn writer said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It's by grace. It's the poverty that says, Lord, I don't have anything. I come empty-handed. God approves those who approach him with that kind of beggary, so to speak. Empty-handed. And guess what? That becomes our ticket to heaven. That's how heaven's gates are opened, right up front, right there. We go on a poverty level of our spirit. That has God's approval. Then he talks about the approval in the second beatitude that's here. He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, what does that mean to mourn? It means that we are broken. And when we see ourselves as God sees ourselves, and we know we have violated some of these principles that we're talking about this morning, we begin to weep and we begin to mourn over our sin. Mourn means, among other things, that we are broken in our spirit and we cry over our sin. You study the life of David's prayer of confession in Psalm 51. That's a genuine confession of a sin that he committed. We are broken. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time when you were doing a self-evaluation of yourself, you came to realize, you know what? I'm not where I need to be with God. I've kind of drifted off course. Have you ever cried over a sin that you committed? David did. I've been there. When the tears were rolling down my cheeks, full of remorse, because my actions betrayed the message that I was communicating. And it was time for repentance. And when we come clean before the Lord, he takes us and he washes away all the filth and all the sin. And he makes us as white as snow. And you feel clean inside. You feel forgiven. Go look at the next beatitude, the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, your Bible may say meek. Some say another phrase. Some say gentle. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be meek? The real meaning here is that we have a passion for purity and morality. What it means is that also we are disciplined. It's like the Arabian horse, highly bred, strong, big, powerful. But finally, that horse is disciplined to the saddle. The horse becomes disciplined to the bridle. And once that horse, big, powerful, and strong, is disciplined, it has power under control, and those who have the strength and the power in their life under the control and direction of the Holy Spirit, guess what? We will inherit the earth if we have discipline. I'm not talking about materialism necessarily, but discipline. So the question begs asking, how disciplined of a person am I? When I become disciplined, I have the approval of God. Now look at the next thing that we have here. This is the fourth beatitude. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. You might recall a few weeks ago that I made a statement, nothing great has ever been accomplished in all of history without passion. You've got to have passion. When I was watching little Reese, 3 years old, pick up that guitar on her own volition and stand before her reflection in the window pane and was strumming that guitar and mouthing words known only to the Lord. She does this repeatedly. I know she is developing passion for the guitar. Don't be surprised if you hang around long enough. One Sunday she'll be in church and she'll sing a song accompanied by herself on the guitar. I think that will happen. Don't you? Say amen.
Amen.
That's passion. He is saying you have the approval of God if you hunger and you thirst after righteousness, thirst after purity, after morality. That's what he's really talking about here. Living the right way. Righteousness is living the right way, living God's way. Passion for purity and righteousness. Now, you know, they tell us that we can go without water for about 3 days and survive, give or take. We can go without food for 33 days, give or take. So what's he saying here? He is saying to us that nobody here has ever really been thirsty. Oh, I have. No, you haven't. Nobody here has really ever been hungry. Not really. We all love to eat. Some of us love to eat too much. But when we are hungry and when we are thirsty to the extremity, guess what happens? Your tongue swells. You hallucinate. And he's saying here that we need to develop a passion, hunger for moral, righteous living. He says if we can develop that kind of passion, we will be satisfied and we will have a life that's full because we will be full of God, full of Christ, and full of His Holy Spirit. You know, it amazes me that some watch television, at some programs, and they laugh at things that God hates. Isn't that the truth? Hungering for purity, for morality, for righteousness. We're talking about living in the kingdom of God. Now, told you this is pretty radical teaching. And you might be saying, hey, wait just a minute. Let's slow this train down just a little bit. This teaching is way beyond me. Count me out. I can't handle the teachings here. That's enunciated by Jesus, this beatitude, Sermon on the Mount. Count me out. That's exactly where we need to be when we come to God empty-handed. And say, God, it's impossible for me to follow the teachings and these beatitudes without being connected to you. That's why an unbeliever will have a hard time understanding the beatitudes, unlike the believer. And when we come to him and say, hey, I can't do this. I can't follow these rules. God, help me. And the Holy Spirit will say, I will give you the capacity by my Spirit to begin to pursue in your life this kind of kingdom living And that is the most thrilling thing we can ever imagine, when with the help of the Holy Spirit, we begin to adopt these rules for the new kingdom of God into our lives. And we live by them. And so I've said this before, it bears repeating. Learn to live for an audience of one. Bottom line, that is what counts. Direct your attention to the video screen.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who see the sin in their hearts. Blessed are the ones who are weeping, 'cause sin has torn the whole world apart. Blessed are the meek and humble, God will freely give them all things. Blessed are the ones who are hungry and thirst for justice and wait on their King. We are the salt of the earth, so we're gonna shake, shake, shake like a salt shaker. And we are the light of the world, so we're gonna shine, shine, shine till the night's no more. We're gonna shine, shine, shine till the night.